Now, in Wales, we would have kept going. We would have kept singing the chorus, because you build up quite a head of steam, don't you, by the time you get to the end of that hymn. And you don't really want to stop. Maybe one of these days. Well, I'd like to, if you would, to turn to the those chapters in Revelation, chapters 15 and 16. Obviously, not going to look at every single detail, but hope to give you the gist of what those chapters are about. And verse 16 of chapter 16 is our text, if you like, to help us look at the whole of those two chapters. We're told there in chapter 16 and verse 16 that they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. We're going to talk about Armageddon this morning. If you do a Google search for Armageddon, you'll get about 16 million hits. And yet, this is the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned. The kings of the whole earth, assembled at a place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon. Battlefields have always interested and fascinated us, whether it's the Battle of Hastings in 1066, when Harold got shot in the eye and the Normans conquered England, or the Battle of Trafalgar, when Nelson defeated Napoleon, or the Battle of the Somme in the First World War, or Gallipoli, of course, which evokes the Anzac spirit. People visit battlefields and go on pilgrimages to battlefields. They become sort of sacred sites almost, don't they? And Armageddon is a battlefield. Armageddon is right up there as one of the great battlefields in the Bible, one of the great battlefields of the world, except that this battle that is described here is in the future. And as we shall see, I hope, this battle is all over before it begins. It really is the war to end all wars. So, there are three things I want you to see from these two chapters this morning. Look at it under three headings. What we're going to see is the final showdown between good and evil, and I want you to see three things about that. First of all, the final security of the saints in the opening verses of chapter 15. And then in the rest of chapter 15, going into chapter 16, the final severity of God's judgments. And then we get eventually to the end of chapter 16, where we see the final showdown between good and evil. So those are our three headings: the final security of the saints, the final severity of God's judgments, and the final showdown between good and evil. Well, it's good to start, isn't it, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15, with the final security of the saints. So look where they are in these opening verses. John says, "I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb." So where are they? We'll come back to the beast and the number of the beast and all that a little bit later on in the series, but where are the people of God here? They're, we're told, standing by a sea of glass glowing with fire. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the Red Sea? Well, it's meant to. You see, this book, the book of Revelation, really, it isn't such a difficult book. Once you understand how it sort of spirals around, once you understand the symbols, and once you understand that most of the symbolism, if not all of the symbolism, comes from the Old Testament scriptures. And if you know your Old Testament scriptures, you'll have a fair idea of what is being said. This was Israel's defining moment. Nick read from Exodus chapter 14. Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, he says about the people of God, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? I'm trying to stop myself from going off at a tangent, but it was a dry baptism, wasn't it? The people who were saved went through the sea on dry ground. The wrong people got immersed. So we won't go down that track. But Paul says this was a baptism. They were baptized into Moses. The same event that brings judgment on Pharaoh and his chariots brings salvation to the people of God at the Red Sea. Israel is saved, and Pharaoh and his chariots are drowned. Israel comes through, Egypt goes under. And now John telescopes, if you like, history to show us how that applies to the last days in which we live. He shows us the final salvation of God's people in these last days. See, the American slaves were very good at doing this sort of thing on the cotton plantations. There was a real work of God amongst the American slaves. And there's a rich Christian heritage. We still sing their songs. They just had a way of linking these Old Testament themes and these great stories of the Bible to their present situation. So just think of some of those spirituals that are so well known to us. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. That's the story of Elijah's homecoming, isn't it, from the Old Testament. And yet they could take that story and apply it to their circumstances. Bring it into their present. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, of course you weren't. But by the time you finished singing that song, you feel as if you were. And in a profound sense, of course you were, weren't you? This is good theology. And it's the same with this story of the Exodus and the Red Sea. There are lots of songs on that theme, as you can imagine. Lots of Negro spirituals that were composed along those lines. Go down, Moses. Let my people go. Or this one, where they actually take the story of the Exodus and they combine it with the story of Mary of Bethany. And you know that song? Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Pharaoh's armies got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't weep. See, there's a message there. You see what they're doing? They're taking the story of the Exodus and the Red Sea and they're applying it to the story of Mary of Bethany. Why shouldn't Mary weep and mourn? Well, because Pharaoh's chariots were drowned in the Red Sea, do you see? And that's what John is doing here. He's linking the crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus from Egypt to the struggle of God's people in these last days before Jesus returns. And we've got it easy, of course, in Australia, but oh, how God's people are struggling right now in so many places around the world. And John takes the story of the Exodus and the Red Sea, where Moses says to the people, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And he applies that to these last days in which we live. So just think of the Israelites at the Red Sea. The sea is in front of them. And on either side are the mountains and the desert, and bearing down on them at breakneck speed comes Pharaoh and his chariots. There's nowhere to go. There's no way out of this. They're trapped in the land. This is the end for God's people. They're about to get wiped out. Haven't you ever found yourself in a situation like that? See, later on in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says something very interesting. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God doesn't give us as Christians diplomatic immunity from all the pressures and struggles that every human being goes through in a fallen world. Don't believe this prosperity gospel nonsense. God does not give us diplomatic immunity from financial hardships and health issues. No. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, Paul says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide, and literally the word is, an exodus, a way up out of it, so that you can endure. See, God doesn't promise us exemption from suffering and pressure and persecution. And God doesn't promise us exemption from life's problems and pressures, but he does promise an exodus. He promises us a way up through these things. That's what the exodus was. And perhaps you are at the Red Sea right now, personally, between a rock and a hard place. Maybe you're a new Christian and you've renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're on your way to glory, and all hell has broken loose, so it seems. And you're beginning to wish that you'd never come out of Egypt. You're beginning to wish that you'd never heard about Jesus. Well, let me say to you this morning what Moses said to the people at the Red Sea: don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. So first of all then, that's the first point, see the saints at the sea and listen to them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And if you can sing that song, and I hope by the end of this morning's talk you'll be able to sing this song, if you can sing this song, then you're safe. Whatever life throws at you, whatever's going to happen tomorrow, you're safe if you can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. But if you can't sing that song, then let me lovingly say to you this morning, my friends, you are in terrible danger. And that's our second point. The final security of the saints at the sea of glass, but then secondly, the final severity of God's judgment in the pouring out of these bowls. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. Seven bowls of wrath are poured out. So this is another series of seven in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, which we skipped over, and now seven bowls. And there's a progression here. We're covering the same ground, but it's not exactly just going back to square one and starting out again and repeating ourselves. We're actually, there's a progression happening here. Because if you were to take the trouble to read those chapters where we're told about the seven trumpets, you'll see that there's a lot of similarity, a lot of repetition between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, but there's a difference too. And the difference is that trumpets are sounded to warn. And so the judgments that are described in those chapters about the seven trumpets, they're not complete, they're not final. The trumpets are sounding, the warning is being sounded, and the people are being called to repentance. Trumpets sound, bowls are poured out. And what we're being told about here is the pouring out of God's final judgments upon this world. The bowls bring God's judgment, the seven last plagues. So this is God's full and final outpouring of judgment upon the world. So look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. No, I don't want to, I want to be faithful as a minister of the gospel and as a preacher of the gospel. And I want to say to you, my friends, that this is not very palatable to a lot of people. But do you see what this is telling us about God? It's telling us that God is just and God is holy and God is angry. Our God, I know you don't want to hear this, some of you. But this is what the Bible tells us. God is angry with the wicked every day. And you say, oh, well, I thought we believed in a God of love. Doesn't the Bible tell us that God is love? Yes. Doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world? Yes. But anger and love are not opposites, are they? Indifference is the opposite of love. Not anger. I mean, if you've got kids, you'll understand that. Don't your kids make you really angry sometimes because you want the best for them? And God is angry with the wicked every day. Do you think he sits up there like Buddha with the ghost of a smile on his face, twiddling his thumbs, just smiling down benignly at what we do in our lives, how we treat one another, how we exploit his environment, the world that he's given us, how we trample on one another's feelings? Do you think God is indifferent? Detached? No, it makes him angry. God is angry. The Bible says God is angry every day with the wicked. Now let me say three things about God's anger. First of all, it's personal. See, look where it comes from. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 15. Where do these bowls of wrath come from? They come from out of the tabernacle, out of the Holy of Holies. That's where it's coming from. It emanates from the temple. It flows from God's presence. It's an expression of who he is, personally. Some have tried to avoid this idea, you know, of an angry God by saying, well, it's really just cause and effect, you know. If you jump out of a tree, you'll break your leg. That's just the law of gravity. And God's anger is just like that, people say. It's not so much God being angry, it's us being stupid. You know, if we flout the laws of nature, we suffer the consequences. But if that's so, well, we're really, really in a desperate situation, aren't we? I mean, if you fall out of a tree, are you going to plead with the law of gravity to give you a soft landing? Do you think your prayer will be answered? You see, if God's anger is just an impersonal sort of cause and effect thing, we're really in a very, very hopeless situation. No. The Bible says, you know, I can't remember exactly where this is, but I think it's in the prophecy of Isaiah. Though you are angry, Lord, your anger is turned away. There's the hope of mercy there, you see. This isn't some... If you think that God's anger is some kind of an impersonal cause and effect thing, then forgiveness of sins would be as impossible as squaring the circle. You could no more have your sins forgiven than you could have a square circle, because that's just the way it is. That's the shape of the universe. And it would just demand that we stew in our own juice because we've broken the laws. But thank God, it's not like that. He's not the deist God. He's not the blind watchmaker who sort of wound up the watch and now he just lets it tick and he just sits there oblivious. No. He is a personal, holy God who gets involved in people's lives, who has sent his Son into the world to save us. He is personally... God is angry with us. And that's good news. He cares. He cares enough to be angry with us. You see? So his anger is personal, but it's perfect. God's anger is perfect. See, the reason we don't like the idea of an angry God is because we don't very much like ourselves when we get angry, do we? We fly off the handle. We lash out at the kids. We kick the cat. You know, we're not very nice people when we get angry. But God's anger isn't like that. God's anger is never vindictive or malicious or spiteful or cruel or out of control. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. God's anger is never petty. He's not going to drown Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea on a whim. He's not going to destroy cities and uproot civilizations and send people to hell because he's in a foul mood. Look at verses 5 to 7 of chapter 16. See, as these seven bowls of wrath are being emptied out upon the earth, John is given a running commentary, isn't he? Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. And verse 7, and I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Do you see? Embedded in this outpouring of God's anger is the principle of justice, the principle of, we've almost lost this in our society today, the principle of retributive justice, that the punishment fits the crime. Our idea of justice today is utilitarian, isn't it? You can see that in the way that the public have handled the executions of Andrew Chan and Myron Sugumaran. People are confused about this. We've lost the idea of retributive punishment. So we lock people up and we punish them for their crimes. Why? Well, to protect our society from them. So we lock them away. We lock them up. We give them some kind of punishment, but it's to deter others from committing the same crimes. Or we lock people up, we send them to prison. It's to rehabilitate the criminals. Now, I'm not saying all those things are good things, and we need to do all of that, and that's really important. All of that stuff is really important, but it's got really got nothing at all to do with justice. Justice says that the punishment must fit the crime, and that's the message of these seven bowls. The day is coming when God will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. That's what Paul said to the Athenians. Do you remember? If you're any doubt of who that man is, well, God served notice by raising him from the dead. So it's Jesus we're talking about. The day's coming when Jesus is going to judge you. You might think you can judge Jesus, but no, the day's coming when Jesus is going to judge you. And he'll do it with justice. And no one will be able to say on that day, but God, that's not fair. God's judgments are full and final and fair. God's anger is personal and it's perfect. But here's the silver lining to this cloud of judgment. It's propitiated. There is propitiation. This is how we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. That's good news. The punishment that we so richly deserve, every single one of us, has fallen on him. This is the message, the meaning of the cross. See, the cross is not just an example of sacrificial love. Here's a man who lays down his life out of love for his friend. It's not like Anzac Day. Now, Jesus didn't just simply give us an example of sacrifice. He put himself under the anger of a just and holy God. And the anger that your sin and mine deserves fell on him. This is how we know what love is, John says in his epistle. He sent his son to be the propitiation, the one who covers us from the wrath to come, the propitiation for our sins. So just look at that bunch of people standing in the Red Sea again. Listen to them. What are they doing? They're singing. What are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses, yes, and the Lamb. Do you see that? That's what they're singing. Why are they able to sing that song? Why are they standing on dry ground? Why have they come through that judgment at the Red Sea? Why? Because they're Jews, not Egyptians? No, that's not why. Because they're more moral or more, you know, lovely people than the nasty Egyptians and Pharaoh? No, no. Why are they standing on dry ground and Pharaoh and his chariots have gone under? Why? It was because of the Lamb, wasn't it? The Passover Lamb. That's the only reason that they were saved. Every house that had the blood of the Lamb daubed on its lintel That the angel of death passed over. This is the great festival in the Jewish calendar, the Passover. And what John is saying to us here is this. You see, when God's final judgments are poured out on this world, at the end of time, some will be saved and others will not. Some will go through that time and others will go under. Some will get what they deserve, God's angry punishment for their sins, and others will get what they don't deserve, grace. And it's all because of the Lamb, do you see? It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's not because you come to church every Sunday. It's because Jesus died for you, and you're trusting in that, in his sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice. That's the only thing that's going to save you on that day when God's judgments are poured out on the earth. Justice is getting what we deserve. Going to ask God to give you what you deserve? Mercy, cry out for mercy by all means, but mercy is getting, is not getting what you deserve. So, let's, for example, you've been involved in some crime. You're guilty of dangerous driving, and you've been caught, and you go to court, and are you going to ask for justice? Well, you might lose your license, you might go to prison. Are you going to plead for mercy? You're going to say there were extenuating circumstances, and you plead for mercy. Well, you might get some. You might lose your license still, or you might. You might get a suspended sentence, or you might have to do some community service. That's mercy. You're not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What is grace then? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Imagine if the judge were to turn around to you and say, look, here are the keys to a brand new car and a full tank of petrol for the next 12 months. That's scandalous, isn't it? That's scandalous. Well, grace is scandalous. But that's how God deals with us through Christ. It's not just that he lets us off the hook. It's not just that we don't get what's coming to us. He gives us. He just lavishes on us what we could never deserve. Grace. These people were going to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So let me put it to you like this, as clearly as I possibly can. There are only two places where God will punish sin. But punish sin he must, because he is a just God. You can't pretend it doesn't matter. There are only two places where God punishes sin, either at the cross, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, or in hell. And please hear this. This isn't fire and brimstone preaching. I'm not trying here to scare the living daylights out of you. But let me tell you this. This is the truth of the Bible. If you won't come to the cross, you will have to go to hell. If you will not come confessing your sins and laying your hands upon the Lamb of God, if you will not come to the cross pleading for mercy, trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice. If you will not come to the cross, then you will have to bear the consequences and the punishment of your sin yourself. And God doesn't want that for you. The Bible says judgment is his strange work. He doesn't like it. He doesn't enjoy it. God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in that. It's interesting, whenever Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, by the way. Did you know that? Forget about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus has more to say on this subject than anybody else. But whenever Jesus talks about hell, it's interesting. I think I'm right about this. I'll be corrected afterwards if I'm not, I know. But I think it's right to say this. He always describes it as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not meant for human beings. God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why in the book of the Revelation, the trumpets sound. To give warning. The trumpets sound before The bowls are poured out. That's why there are 10 plagues in Egypt. Why? Do you think God needed to have, you know, was it going to take him 10 rounds to knock out Pharaoh? Of course not. Why were there 10 plagues? Because he was giving Pharaoh space for repentance. He was sounding the trumpet, warning him. Do you see? And we're still there. We're still it's still the day of salvation. It's still the day of grace. And all these things that are happening in the world are like trumpets sounding a warning that judgment is coming. And it's time for us to get right with God. But sometime soon those trumpets will cease. And the bowls will be poured out. That's how it was for Pharaoh. That's how it was for these people in chapter 16. Do you notice that? We're told there in verse 9, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. The seven plagues are reminiscent of the 10 plagues in Exodus, aren't they? Painful sores, rivers of blood, frogs coming out of people's mouths, the land plunged into impenetrable darkness. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and these people are hardening their hearts. They refused to repent, it says there in verse 9, and to glorify God. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and refused to repent of what they'd done. They refused to repent. They hardened their hearts. The trumpets are sounding, but they won't be warned. That's how it was for Richard. It's a man I came to know in my first parish in Wales. He was a godless man. And he'd given his wife a really tough time over the years. I visited him in the ICU at the local hospital. He was all wired up. He'd suffered another heart attack. He'd been there before. He'd had a number of heart attacks. And I went to visit him at the request of his wife, and maybe rather clumsily, because I'd only been out wet behind the ears, just out of theological college, but I just felt a sense of responsibility, and I said to him, look, you know, this, you might not survive this one. Nothing registered on his face, but I can tell you, it must have registered on the dials, on the equipment that he was wired up to, because the nurses came running into the room from everywhere. Nothing registered on his face. The trumpets were sounding. A couple of days later, he died, as far as I know, unrepentant. There was the guy I visited in London on the Letsham estate, which was a housing estate opposite the church where I used to be the minister. We used to do door-to-door visitation. We came to this house, and the lady let us in, and her husband was suffering from sort of heart failure. He was propped up in bed. She invited us in. We talked with this man, and I tried to share the gospel with him, and he wasn't really interested, tried to fob me off by saying, well, maybe I'll become a Christian before I die. And then he died, right there in front of me. His face drained of color. His head went back on the pillow. The trumpet stopped sounding, and the bowl was poured out. This is serious stuff, my friends. When the trumpets stop sounding, where will that find you? Will you still be unrepentant? Or will you be trusting in Jesus? Singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, that leads us then to the final showdown. Look at verse 15 of chapter 16. We know when this is going to happen. We're talking now about Armageddon. This is the final showdown. We know when it's going to happen. That might surprise you. We do know when it's going to happen. Shall I tell you when it's going to happen? I can't give you a date on the calendar to put in your diary. But we're told, aren't we, in verse 15, when this is going to happen. When is it going to happen? When Jesus comes back. That's when it's going to happen. Behold, he says, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. I come like a thief. A thief doesn't send a calling card. A thief's not going to send you a text message saying, oh, I think I'm going to come around and break into your house tonight. Do you mind? Is it convenient? He's not going to do that. That's not the way thieves operate. And Jesus says, behold, I come. And it's going to be like a thief. And again, you see, there's an allusion here, isn't there, to the Exodus and to the Red Sea. Remember, they had to eat the Passover clothed, with a staff in their hand, ready to move out at a moment's notice. And John is saying that's how we are to live in these last days, waiting for Jesus to return. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but we know he's coming back. And when he comes, he's going to come like a thief in the night. And you better make sure that you are clothed and that you are ready and you're prepared. Because it's going to happen. And we know, so we know when it's going to happen, when Jesus comes back, and we know where it's going to happen in a way. I don't think geographically we're meant to take this literally, but we know it's going to happen at a place called Armageddon. Now, literally, that's the hill of Megiddo. Some of the most famous battles of the Bible were fought there. That's where Sisera and Barak fought in the valley of Israelin. And Megiddo is kind of, it's a metaphor more than a place on a map. It's like Gallipoli for us. It's not just a place, it's a metaphor. And Armageddon is the metaphor for the final battle, the war to end all wars. Look at the build-up to it, or should I say the countdown to it there in verse 12 and following. The kings of the earth are assembling, gathering themselves for battle on the great day of God Almighty, we're told. Now, they're not gathering to fight one another. That's the mistake that people often make when they read the book of Revelation. This isn't going to be a big battle between the superpowers of the world. They're not gathering to fight one another. They're gathering to fight against God and against his anointed. This is Psalm 2. And Satan and his henchmen are there as well, aren't they? Just look at those verses. There are demonic powers gathering here as well. It's all coming to this great climax. The kings of the earth and Satan and his henchmen, and they're spoiling for a fight. And then look at verse 15. Suddenly it's all over. Jesus comes like a thief in the night, and not a punch is thrown. This is the way the world will end, said T.S. Eliot. This is the way the world will end, not with a bang, but a whimper. This is the biggest non-event in the history of the world. There's nothing here for Hollywood to make a movie out of. It doesn't stop them trying, of course. Just when evil, isn't this the Red Sea? Just when evil looks as if it has triumphed, Jesus comes and it's all over. And we're back at the Red Sea again, aren't we? Just when it looks as if God's people are about to be wiped out, God turns up and opens the waters of the Red Sea, and they go through on dry ground. And they are saved from under the very noses of their enemies. And so will you be too. Whatever you die of, whether you die of martyrdom in Syria or on a hospital bed of cancer, you will be saved from under the very noses of your enemies. You see, that's the message of the book of Revelation. It's the meaning of the cross too, isn't it? Just when, you know, it looks like evil has triumphed. Just like when it looks like wickedness has won and Satan has triumphed. And wicked men have taken God's Son and crucified him. And Satan and his henchmen are rejoicing and whooping it up there at the cross. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. We used to live on Mount Nelson in Hobart, which is Hobart's built on the slopes of Mount Wellington, and there are lots of these little peaks, and the suburbs are on these peaks, and we used to live on Mount Nelson. And on Mount Nelson, there's something called the signal station. It's where they used to have, they used to send messages from Hobart down to the penal colony in Port Arthur. And it was before the days of electronic communications, and they had to do it with flags. They used semaphore. And so they would hoist up these flags, and then someone on Mount Rumney across the Derwent would be watching with binoculars, and they would, and so the message would be transmitted across the hills down to Port Arthur. The story is told how in 1815 the news was sent back to Britain from a ship in the English Channel, Wellington defeated. And then the fog closed in, as it does in the English Channel. And the message was sent to London that Wellington had been defeated. But then the fog cleared. And the message continued, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Sometimes the fog closes in, doesn't it? And we forget. We forget that the Lamb wins. We forget that D-Day has already happened. We're waiting for VE Day, or victory in the Pacific. But the war has been won. The fighting might continue. Still pretty tough being a Christian in a fallen world. But the war has been won. Satan has been defeated. That's the meaning of Armageddon. Look at verse 17. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Do you see it there in verse 17? It is done. It is done. So don't be afraid. This is Moses' message to us. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord.